But it is wonderful to be together on New Year's Day, and it's wonderful to be able to share in God's Word at the beginning of the year and wondering about where we would turn and what we would talk about. I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because I think, in a way, 1 Peter chapter 3 is very appropriate. I've titled this morning's message, In Defense of Hope. In Defense of Hope. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. We spend most of our time this morning in verse 15 and verse 16. But before I do so, I would like to take you to a few other passages in 1 Peter. And I want you, as we read through these passages, I want you to look, if you can see what the theme of 1 Peter seems to be, or at least a major theme in the letter seems to be. And we'll start in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and you look at verse 3, you'll see how the Apostle Peter starts the letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though, now for a little while, if necessary, you are grieved by various trials. If you turn to verse 12, you'll find the theme repeated again. Have you picked it up yet? Well, not verse 12, sorry, chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18, you'll find the theme repeated. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. We got it yet? Or maybe if we go down to chapter 4, if you look at chapter 4, at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1 to 4, you'll find, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so that to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And if you turn to verse 12 of chapter 4, you'll find it again. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Have you picked up what at least one of the major themes in 1 Peter is? Suffering. It's suffering. But not just any suffering, specifically Christian suffering. Suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering because we do good. Suffering because we do not join in doing evil. That is a major theme in the letter. And the Apostle Peter knew suffering very well. Peter was writing to believers who were spread all over Asia Minor and what we would know as modern day Turkey. And these believers are called exiles in this letter because they were foreigners wherever they went. They weren't part of regular Gentile society, which made them stand out. And it actually made them easy targets for ridicule and for persecution. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 16, verse 33, that we would have it difficult in this world. And these believers were experiencing exactly that. They were experiencing various trials, as we read in chapter 1, verse 6. If you read through chapter 2, you'll notice that they were suffering under authority, civil authority, their masters or their bosses. And many of them suffered, not because they were doing the wrong thing, but because they were doing the right thing. And as our present passage makes clear, they were suffering for righteousness' sake. In chapter 4, you'll see that the unbelievers maligned them, and that their trials were particularly difficult. In fact, it's called, as we read in verse 12, fiery trials. And again, they did not suffer because of any real wrong that they had done, but because, just because, they were Christians. In other words, their faith, it cost them dearly. It's not a particularly happy letter, is it? How does the Apostle Peter comfort them? How does he console them in these difficult circumstances? Interestingly, if you read through 1 Peter, you'll find that he makes no promises that their suffering in this world will end here and now. There are no empty platitudes, no fortune cookie comfort. He doesn't tell them, don't worry, tomorrow will be a better day. In fact, in the letter, he actually tells them that there is a good possibility that it may get worse. And it did. After Peter wrote this letter in AD 64, a great fire ravished Rome, and it was blamed on the Christians, and Nero, the emperor at the time, seized the opportunity to persecute them. And it was under his persecution that both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul lost their lives. How does he comfort them? How does he comfort them? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4, the Apostle Paul says that we can comfort others in their affliction with the same comfort with which God comforts us. So what comfort did God give the Apostle Peter so that he could comfort others? How did God calm his weary and worried heart, and how could he share that with other believers? His comfort can be summed up in one overused and yet terribly underappreciated word you find in verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make an offense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Hope. Hope. They have hope. In fact, they had such hope that it not only endured in the midst of their trials and difficulties and suffering, but it absolutely stunned their enemies, because they would be called on to make a defense, to give a reason, to explain why they, in the midst of all of this, still have hope. Isn't that what we need as we start 2017? For many, 2016 left them with a distinct sense of hopelessness. There's a great deal of uncertainty about what the new year holds. Now, I admit and I will confess that there were signs of light and of life all over the place, but it's very hard to hear the good news when everyone seems very eager to drown out the good news with the bad. So how do we maintain hope? How do we as Christians have a uniquely Christian perspective on what lies ahead in such a way that it actually bears witness to the world? Where does that hope come from? Here's our first point this morning. Here's the reason for our hope. Our God. It's found in our God. Look at what he says in verse 15. Or let's start in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. It's amazing if you look at verse 14. He actually tells believers who are suffering, have no fear nor be troubled. It's as if he's saying, don't get upset. It's like phoning a mother and saying, don't panic, but. You don't do that. In fact, Fasti and I were having this very conversation earlier this week when we went outside at my parents' house and Yosha was on the roof. Don't ask me how that happened. But he was on the roof. And then you have to say, No one got hurt, but just you stand here and I'll... Anyhow, so he's okay. But he's actually telling people in the midst of their suffering, don't get upset. Don't be troubled. Do not fear the people who are persecuting that. What's he talking about? Doesn't he know who he's writing to? Doesn't he know what price these believers have paid for their faith? No, the Apostle Peter didn't forget. He was very aware of their suffering. And not only was he aware of it, he experienced it. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that he was arrested in Acts chapter 4. He was arrested and beaten in Acts chapter 5. And he was arrested again in Acts chapter 12. He knew the inside of a prison cell. He knew what it was like to be maligned for the faith. He knew suffering. But he knew more than suffering. He knew God. He knew God. That's why he says in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Or as the NIV puts it, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. What does he mean? What does the Apostle Peter mean? There is a fear that drives out all other fear. There is a fear that drives out all other fear, and it's called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The Apostle Peter is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 to 13. And there the prophet writes to God's people, his Old Testament people, and he says, do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. We often forget that our enemies, when he says here, do not fear them, we often forget that our enemies are also God's enemies. God counts them as his own enemies. He's not neutral in the fight. He cares deeply for his children. There is no attack on God's children, no insult thrown their way that God does not take personally. And instead of fearing them, the text tells us that we should fear the Lord. That we should, in our hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. The NIV, the ESV, get at the sense of what he's trying to say, but the NIV actually gets it a little better when he says, but in your hearts regard, when he says verse 15, but in your hearts set Christ apart as Lord. It literally says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Now, how do you do that? What does that mean? We sanctify the Lord in our hearts when we worship Him in spirit and in truth. When we have fellowship with Him daily. When we love Him and obey Him from the heart. Or as Matthew Henry explains, and I quote, we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we with sincerity and fervency adore Him. When our thoughts of Him are awful and revered. When we rely upon His power, trust in His faithfulness, submit to His wisdom, imitate His holiness, and give Him the glory due to His most illustrious perfections. That's how you set Him apart in your heart. Where do Christians find hope in the midst of their suffering? They find their hope in God. They look beyond just what they can see. In the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 18, they don't just look at what is visible and temporary, but they look to what is eternal and permanent. Invisible and eternal. It's an old hymn by William Cowper. You may know it. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. You see, Christian hope is not based in our ability to discern, to figure out what God is doing. Our hope is not rooted in our understanding of God's purposes. Now, we will ask why We're wired to link cause and effect, reason and purpose. We want to know why God is doing this, for what particular purpose, what caused this, but our hope should not be in our ability to answer those questions. Our hope should be in what we know to be certain. Who God is. The fact that He is Lord. And that will never change. That's where our hope should be. You see, the reality is that our problems won't all just suddenly disappear. Sorry. We live in a fallen world. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world, and while much has been redeemed and the gospel does restore, Jesus promised that we would have difficulty. In fact, He said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, each day will have its own trouble. Now, does that mean we shouldn't pray? No, that's not what it means. Does that mean that God won't answer my prayers? No, God answers prayer and does miraculous things in answer to prayer. But sometimes God answers prayer with a no. As He did with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he prayed thrice that the Lord would take the thorn in the flesh away. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. So our hope should not be simply in the answer to our prayers. Our hope should be in the God that we pray to. You understand what I'm trying to say? Do you understand what the Apostle Peter is about here? In your hearts, in the midst of these difficult circumstances, in the midst of your suffering, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Set Him apart. Corrie ten Boom once wrote, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. And so the first question this morning is, how well do you know Him? Because if you start 2017 with a sense of hopelessness, it may be because you do not know Him as you ought. Do not trust Him the way that you should. Do not walk with Him as He has called you to. That's the reason for our hope. It's our God. That's the reason for our hope. But then also, what's the meaning of our hope? We have the reason for our hope, but what's the meaning of our hope? The meaning of our hope. You'll find that also in verse 15 and following. But in your hearts, honor Christ. Look at it with me. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And the hope that is in you. What kind of hope did these believers have? As far as we can tell, they've been robbed of every hope that the world could offer. They've lost their homes, their friends, their families, and in some cases even their lives. He calls them sojourners, exiles, strangers in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11. What possible reason for hope could they have? And the amazing thing is, keep in mind, look at how he phrases it. He doesn't just say that this is a hope that they aspire to. He doesn't just say that this is something that they may get or achieve or gain at some point in the future. He says that it is in them. What hope did they possess? Well, the details aren't given in verse 15. But the rest of the letter paints a very detailed picture. If you look at chapter 1. Turn with me. You'll find that the letter starts with hope. Even before he mentions his suffering in verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's chapter 1 verse 3. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And it's amazing that when he does mention suffering in verse 6, he also mentions joy. that they can rejoice in this hope in the midst of their suffering and their trials. In verse 13, he takes it even further. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So they have a hope of something, a salvation, an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for them, that will be revealed, that will be brought to them, that will be theirs at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, he says it again. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what is this hope that they have that they should make a defense for? It's the culmination of their salvation. It is the end game. It is where we are all heading if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In theological terms, it's glorification. It's glorification. What does that mean? What does Christ's resurrection mean for us? How does it apply to us? Not only does it prove that God accepted his sacrifice, but it also ensures that we, even though we die, will be raised. And this temporary, fading body will be exchanged for an eternal, unfading, imperishable, glorified body. In chapter 1, verse 13, it talks about grace that will be brought to you. Grace that will be brought to you. What grace? I love the way Psalm 16 puts it in verse 11. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Fullness of joy. Is there any joy that the world has ever provided that does not fade rather quickly? There are a great many very disappointed people this morning. Because the new year started with a bang and they woke up with a headache. And everything that the world offers is like that. Everything that the world offers is like that. Every joy is temporary. Every high is fleeting. You blink and it's gone. And yet we find that when we meet Christ, when we see Him face to face, there will be, we just had Christmas, so think of it as a gift of grace, of such perfect grace, that it contains fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That is what believers are looking forward to. Partaking in Christ's glory, the culmination of our salvation. But that's then, what about now? The amazing thing is that that future hope does have an effect now. I'm sure many of you have heard of Joni Erickson Tada. And maybe some of you have read her books. For those who don't know, she was injured in a diving accident when she was just 17 years old. Because of that accident, became a quadriplegic. She is paralyzed from the shoulders down. She's 57 years old this year. 67 years old this year. She's been bound to a wheelchair for 50 years. And yet, even in the midst of that, she has hope. She writes, "The best we can hope for in this life is a keyhole peek at the shining realities ahead. Yet a glimpse is enough. It's enough to convince our hearts that whatever suffering and sorrows currently assail us, they aren't worthy of comparison to that which waits over the horizon." That is what carries Christians through difficulties. What helps us endure in the midst of our trials and our suffering. That's why we hope.
and what we hope for. There's nothing that sin has ravished, destroyed, marred, twisted. There's no ill that sin has wrought that God in His grace and glorification cannot fix. And that's an amazing thought. So our hope is not in 2017. Christian hope does not mean that we look forward to necessarily a better year, or that we can with any degree of certainty say that by the end of this year our bank balances will be bigger, our health will be better, and we will be happy, wealthy, and wise. That's not our hope. Our hope is that come what may, no matter what 2017 holds in store, no matter what has just transpired in 2016, we have this fixed point, this fixed destination, this place where we know we are going, that no one can take away, that nothing on earth can diminish. Glory in the presence of Christ. Glory in the presence of Christ. That's the meaning of our hope. Which brings us to our last point, and with this I want to close. We should defend that hope. What does that mean? Look at verse 15 again. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. When the world looks at Christians and their hope, it makes absolutely no sense to them. And when the whole world is losing their collective minds and Christians remain calm and steadfast, it makes no sense to them. I recently read an interesting article about the election in the United States and the comparison between those who've absolutely now lost their hope and those who steadfastly continue with their lives following the Lord. If your hope is in a president, whether it be the American president or the South African president, if your hope is in a change of immediate circumstances, then those things can very easily be taken away from you in the year ahead. But if your hope is rooted in the unchangeable nature and character and promises of God, and if you have this fixed point in mind that one day we will share in Christ's glory, we will partake at the marriage supper of the Lamb, if you have that fixed point, and the world looks at you and they think you're weird and they think you're strange and you stand out, which you should be prepared to give an answer, to give a defense. Now this does not mean, mind you, that you should be able to answer every question that every unbeliever might pose to you. It's a misconception. That's not the point of this verse. But it means that you should be able to articulate, you should be able to say or give a defense in some way of the fact that you are different, that your hope is rooted elsewhere. The word that the Apostle Peter uses is a word where we get our English word apology from. And it doesn't mean that we apologize for our faith. It doesn't mean that we apologize for our hope. But it does mean that in some way, shape, or form, we can defend it. And you don't need a degree to do that. It's simple. Be prepared to live the kind of life in the new year that when people ask you, what do you have that I don't have? You can answer, I have Christ. I have the gospel, and I have this sure and solid hope. And you know what? You can have it too. That's what it is. That's what it is. It means living the kind of life that inspires, that elicits those kinds of questions. Matthew Henry, in the quote that I shared earlier about honoring Christ or setting Christ apart in our hearts, continues when he talks about not just how we set Christ or sanctify Christ the Lord in our hearts, but he says we sanctify God before others when our deportment or attitude or disposition is such as invites and encourages others to glorify and honor Him. That's what it means. The best defense you can give for the gospel is not a well-reasoned argument. I often tell people, no one is saved by a better argument. They're saved by the grace of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. You know what the Apostle Paul called the folly of what we preach. You don't need to be clever. You just need to be Christian. And genuinely so. And as you hold fast to the hope that God has given you in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you follow Him, that life is your first defense. That life is your first testimony, so that when you add words to it, it will not ring empty. So 2017, year of tremendous opportunity. Not necessarily for everything that you want out of life. Although, in my heart of hearts, I wish that for you. But it's a tremendous opportunity, no matter what the circumstances may be, to hold fast to Christ while the rest of the world is losing its mind. To hold on to Jesus and to set your hope on that fixed point one day in glory. Everything that sin has marred will be set right. And to live in light of that and not in light of now. It's a tremendous opportunity to show people that the gospel makes a practical difference in day-to-day living. That the gospel changes how you face difficulties and trials. The gospel changes how you face disappointments. The gospel changes how you deal with a no when you pray fervently for something. And how you graciously handle a yes. And when you do this, when you hold Christ, set Him apart, sanctify Him in your hearts, and you give a defense to other people and explain what this hope means, do it with gentleness and respect, as the verse tells us. You've received grace, not merit. You've received a gift, not what you earn. When you find other people who have trouble fixing their hope on Christ, or people who don't have that hope in Christ, gently and lovingly point them in that direction. And Lord willing, when you are in need, someone will do that for you in this year as well.